Thank you.
Sometimes ministry can be real tough. And as when I was introduced, they said I do a lot of conference work. I've literally been all over the world. I spent 7 summers in Honolulu. That was just really tough. And 2 weeks ago, I just got back from Las Vegas, you know. So it's just kind of an interesting ministry, to say the least. I'm not looking for more work to do. It's been an incredibly heavy semester for me. But when I was asked to do this, I've never spoken in a bar before. So I was kind of curious how this works. I'm delighted to see the number of people here. We do have a little bit of noise competition, but hopefully we can get around that. I'm intrigued that I'm speaking about the communion of all saints in a bar. And what intrigues me is a sense that we tend to think of the notion of saint as goody-goodies, kind of up there. And to speak about it in a bar brings it to me very much at home. So I figured this is a good venue. This is a good thing to do. Those of you who have the brochure, one of the reasons I'm intrigued by this topic, and I have to say it's not one I talk about very often, except up at Maria Stein Shrine, which is about 60 miles northwest of here. Well, I'm the Sisters of the Precious Blood, we're connected with the shrine. And if you've been to the shrine, you know that there's a collection of relics there. And a lot of people think, gross, you know, bunch of old bones. In fact, what's interesting is it's the largest collection of relics of the saints on display in the United States. So it's amazing, right under our nose practically, we have something pretty important, pretty special. When I do tours up there, I like to emphasize that these aren't just old bones, some of them dating all the way back to the apostles. They're far more than old bones. They're actually living presences. That challenges our understanding of what happens when we die. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who live this life thinking at the end when we die, that's it. There's nothing else. We may as well make the most of this life. And the point of fact is, for us Christians, for us Catholic Christians, we believe when we die, it's a great time, Easter time, to be talking about this. When we die, that's not all there is. In fact, in a sense, death is the real beginning of our new risen life with Christ. So when we talk about the communion of saints, we're broadening this thing in a very large way. So I don't get too off track. Let's look at our outline here. I want to begin by who exactly is a saint. And as I said earlier, I think a lot of us have this picture of these holy, holy people who walk around praying all day. At least I grew up with that sense, and kind of the canonized saints. And actually, that's not very accurate. Our saints are not only canonized saints, but anyone who is baptized in Christ, which I would presume that means everyone here is a saint. We might not think of ourselves that way as we sit around drinking beer and eating pizza, but because we're baptized in Christ, we are saints. There's a few scripture passages I picked out. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. So being a saint is a call. The call comes from God. And it's a privilege to be called. And that call, as we respond, as we live our lives according to how Christ would want us to live our life, that response to that call is our way of living out our baptism. We Catholics have a bad habit, I think, of checking off sacraments. You know, been there, done that kind of a thing. I used to teach high school religion. And I usually got assigned the sophomores. I would start the sacraments class with them. And the first thing they would say is, why did my parents do that to me? What did they do to you? Well, you know, when I was a baby, they took me to church and they did that to me. Well, they were referring to baptism. And I said, well, if you don't believe it, don't bother. And then they think a minute, and then they say, yeah, but what happens if it's true? You know? So we get them thinking a little bit. But our problem is we think, you know, the parents took us, those kids when they were babies, probably many of us, how many of us were baptized as infants? Pretty much, huh? You know, it got done to us. Now we feel stuck. And actually, that's not at all what the church understands by the sacraments. The sacraments have a beginning and an end only in their ritual moment. When you go to Mass on Sunday, we open Mass with the sign of the cross. We end Mass with the sign of the cross. That's the ritual of the Eucharistic celebration. But Eucharist doesn't end there. In fact, I would argue it's just beginning at that point. Our baptism doesn't end when Father poured the water on our heads and said the words when most of us were infants. That was only the beginning. So when St. Paul talks about being called to be saints, what he's saying is the challenge is to live our baptismal commitment our entire life. Those of you who were at Mass this Easter weekend, you would have renewed your baptismal promises. And at my church, Father said, they'll say that loudly enough. I do. I do reject evil. I do believe in God. Say that with conviction. The church added that to the Easter liturgy for a very good reason, to remind us that our baptism is a call that we live every day of our lives. And in that everyday living, we are responding to that call to be saints. Next quote from Ephesians. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ Jesus. Saints are those who are faithful to Christ Jesus, faithful to what he came to teach us, faithful to what he showed us by his death and resurrection. Sounds easy at one level. At another level, it's pretty challenging. Living the gospel takes a lot of sweat and sometimes a few tears. The next one, also from Ephesians. The gifts that he, Christ, gave to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. When we're baptized into Christ. We become members of his body. And after, in the second part, when we talk about communion and unity, the whole notion of Christian community rests in our identity as those baptized into Christ. We share a common identity. When I walked in here tonight, you people didn't know me from Adam. And probably you didn't know a lot of others in this room from Adam. But in fact, we know each other as well as we know ourselves. If you know yourself to be a member of the body of Christ, then you know who I am and you know who every other person in this room is. To be baptized is to be baptized into a community, into an identity. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we are plunged into the death waters with Christ so that we might rise with him, so that we might receive new life from him. And then the last quote, for God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. Baptism calls us to serve each other. If any of you were at Holy Thursday night Mass of the Lord's Supper, the gospel, rather than one of the institution narratives, one of the stories about how Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he took bread, blessed it, broke it. He took wine and gave thanks. Instead of that story for the gospel on Holy Thursday night, we get the story of the foot washing from John's gospel. I've always said that what John is doing is showing us what service means. Foot washing is not very nice. Most of us wash our own feet, you know. Parents maybe wash the baby's feet. But feet are kind of interesting things hanging around on us. We walk on them and, you know, whatever. I think one of the most difficult tasks people in care centers for the elderly have is clipping toenails. It's just kind of gross, you know? It's not something we would normally choose to do. And I know the aides tend to pass it off on the next shift aides instead of bothering with it. Well, what St. John in his gospel tells us is Jesus, the teacher, the master, stooped to wash the disciples' feet in showing us that no one is above the most simple ways of serving each other. That's how we're saints. That's how we minister as Christ ministered. Early on, however, the word saints became more narrow. Saints came to refer almost exclusively or only to those in heaven, already died. And that's probably how most of us think of it. Those in heaven intercede for the needs of the church. I have a sister who's currently dying of cancer. And so one of the things I gave her for Easter was a little St. Peregrine statue and a prayer, because St. Peregrine is the patron saint of cancer sufferers. And she said, thank you, I want to pray that prayer, you know. We pray to the saints to intercede for us, to help us get through tough times, to help us face whatever difficulties in life we might face. The saints were those who merited public honor and cultic recognition by the church. By cultic recognition, what we're saying there is they get mentioned in our formal liturgies. So in our Eucharistic prayers, we mention the saints, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, Andrew, John, James, and so on. Until the 4th century, the cult of the saints was the cult of the martyrs. The word martyr comes from the Greek, which means to give witness. And in the early church, there weren't hordes of Christians that got fed to the lions, but there were enough who were killed for their faithfulness, for not sacrificing to the Roman gods, that they came to have a privileged place in the church. And you know, I've always asked myself, if I put myself back to the 2nd, 3rd century, and I had a choice of offering a little bit of incense to this pagan god, or being fed to the lions, I'm not sure which I would choose, to be really honest with you. That's a good question to ask. You know, we might think, oh, I'd go to the lions. I don't know about that. You know, that's a pretty drastic choice. Obviously, there were saints who did that. And because they gave the ultimate witness to the point of dying just like Christ died, in the early church, they were held up in great, great esteem. In fact, after the Peace of Constantine, in the year 313, the next couple points down, when the Christians were free to practice their faith, they began to build churches. The privileged place to build a church was on the tomb of a martyr. Because they thought, if we celebrate on the tomb of a martyr, we're connected in a special way to these people who have been so faithful, these people who gave their whole life because of their belief in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought us. After the Peace of Constantine, we didn't have any more martyrs. Christians were free to practice their faith. So then we came up with some new categories of saints. One was confessors. And as a little kid, I thought, what'd they do, go to confession all day long? You know, and I found out that's not at all what confessor means in those days. They were the ones who confessed their faith and would have died if they had been asked to die. So in other words, they were martyrs in every sense of the word, except they were not killed for their faith. But they did confess. Think of confess as profess. We make a profession of faith every Sunday at Mass in the Creed. They did it in such a public kind of a way that it came to be recognized as having the same value as even the martyrs who gave their whole life. Then there came to be ascetics. These are the ones who lived the gospel to the hilt. They gave up everything to live the gospel. And then there were hermits. And kind of the beginning of hermitages is interesting because, like everything, as an institution grows and the church began to grow, some people in the church thought that it was going to the dogs. It was just too lax. People weren't living their faith the way they should. And so the hermits went off in the desert to live ascetic lives, to live very austere lives, to live very disciplined lives, because that's what they thought the gospel was calling them to. Now, following this, two basic theological themes became apparent in the church tradition. The saints, through the power of their relics, were a source of religious power. This actually gave rise to the buying and selling of relics that came to be a very lucrative business in the early church. In fact, as I understand, if you go on eBay right now and Google relics, you can buy relics. It's forbidden by the church to buy or sell relics, but tell me, it's big business. We have people come to the shrine at Maria Stein all the time. Can we buy a relic? No, you can't. It's against church law. We cannot sell the relics. We can give them away, but we cannot sell them. So that because they were considered so important, and almost they came to have a sense of talisman. If I have a relic, then I'm going to be protected. It became big business. They missed the point, as I mentioned earlier, that relics were really about real presence. That the relic was an indication of the presence of the saint. And generally, the best relics are those that are body parts. In 2002, we restored the chapels in the shrine, and I was in charge of those chapel restorations. And for the first time in over 100 years, all of the relics came down. We took the little tiny round relics, which are called theclas, out of the big reliquary, and those never left the property, and the reliquaries went up to the company that was helping us restore. They replated them all this. And so, you know, I'm opening up these reliquaries. They're sealed with wax. There's a very particular process about it all. I wrote to Rome for permission to do this. And I remember in one particular, I pulled a skull, say Cruiser, out of his big reliquary glass box, and the dumb thing fell apart. So I'm looking at this skull, and I'm saying, I can't put it back in, all fallen apart, because nobody's going to recognize it as a skull then. So I thought, super glue's got to work. So I super glued Cruiser's skull back together. Now, I was up there just recently, and I looked in that reliquary, and you know what? Super glue doesn't last forever. Now I got a problem, because I can't get back in that reliquary. I can't unseal it to re-glue Cruiser. So he kind of has a funny-looking skull. If you ever go up there, check out Cruiser. He's in the left-hand reliquary, and the skull is not exactly round anymore. It was odd, though. I'm handling all these bones, and they smell, to be honest with you. And the conservators that were helping us tell us that bones give off gases and never, ever stop doing that. Some of these relics go back 2,000 years. That was a learning for me. And finally, it dawned on me, you know, you really ought to put on some latex gloves. You're handling these things with bare hands, and God knows what kind of diseases you might be handling here. So by that time, it was a little bit late. It was a great project. Next point under that one, there, saints were models for those who wanted to live the life of Christ. And I think often that's how saints are presented to us. Saints are models. They lived holy lives, and they call us to live in the same kind of a way. They model for us what gospel living looks like. Saints came from many walks of life and could appeal to anyone in any lifestyle. So of the canonized saints, we have priests and religious, we have husbands and wives, we have children, we have older people, we have young people, we have men, and we have women. Although, interestingly, in our current list of saints, there are far more men and priests than anybody else. And some people will start complaining about, like, we got to get this evened out, particularly in the church today. Saints encourage us in holiness. Now, holiness is a slippery term, just like saints. Holiness isn't better than thou. It isn't holier than thou. It isn't walking around with a halo on your head. It isn't praying all day long. It isn't wearing certain clothes. Holiness, there's a what we call the holiness code in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapters 17 to 26. And that code is summarized in the quotation I have there. And actually, I find that quotation quite scary. "For I am the Lord your God. Be holy, for I am holy." Or in another place in Leviticus, it says, "Be holy as I am holy." Be holy as God is holy. Not for me. Is that possible? And what the whole scriptures, and particularly when Jesus came, he's saying, yes, it is possible. Because when Jesus came and lived among us, the amazing thing is he took on our total human nature, everything about it. He suffered. He died. I think when he was a little boy, he stubbed his toe. And I think Mary probably had to kiss it to make it go away, just like our mommies might have done that for us. He was like us in everything except sin. What is sin? He never went against his Father's will. He never went against his Father's will. We've just been through Easter time in the Triduum. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Not because his Father said, you got to go down and die. That's the only way we can save these poor suckers down there. Jesus died essentially because he made the religious leaders of that time, the Jewish leaders of that time, pretty angry. Because what he was showing to them is what they were modeling to the people for holiness is not what it's about. Holiness is not about keeping laws. Holiness is about obedience to God. And Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus died because he ticked off the wrong people. Jesus died because he was absolutely faithful in his love for us. Jesus died because he showed us how we can get to the Father. There's a beautiful reading that was proclaimed on Palm Sunday. Second reading is from Philippians, that beautiful hymn, chapter 2. And in that hymn says, the second person of the Trinity did not deem being God something to be hung on to, something to be grasped. He let go. He let go of his divinity and took on completely humanity. That's usually about the only half of the story we hear. And I often, when I do clergy workshops and homiletic workshops for priests, I give them their Christmas homily. Here it is, folks. Freebie. Take it. I've never ever heard anybody that gave it. And I think I do pretty good homilies. Here's the Christmas homily. Merry Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of the Son of God. Jesus came down and became one with us. He let go of his divinity. He let go of being God. He let go of all that power and might. He let go. He emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. And in emptying himself and becoming this little tiny baby, dependent on his mommy and daddy to feed him and clothe him and help him to grow. That's an incredible mystery, isn't it? That mystery of the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate, is what we celebrate on Christmas. But that's only half the story. That's only half the story. And if we stop there, we've done ourselves a huge disservice. By letting go of his divinity and becoming fully human, Jesus threw his lot completely in with our humanity. And by doing that, by emptying himself of divinity and taking on humanity, he made it possible for us to take on divinity. For us to share in divine life. For us to share in the same dignity that Jesus had as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now that's mystery. God can take on human flesh. That's mystery enough. But the fact that God wills that we take on divinity, that we share in divine life, that's mystery. That's love. That's how much God cares for us. The word salvation in the Hebrew understanding of it comes, the Hebrew word is yesha. The word Jesus comes from it, Savior. The word salvation in its original meaning meant to come to health, come to wholeness, come to fullness of being. So when we talk about Jesus bringing us salvation, what we're talking about is Jesus opening the way for us to become fully human, fully alive, as St. Irenaeus told us so long ago. That's the real mystery. That's the love that God shows to us. That God chooses to call us to become one completely with him. So the feast days that we've just been celebrating, death is not the end. Death is simply the door through which we pass to eternal life, to eternal fullness, to eternal happiness, to the fullness of being that we can possibly become. That's the mystery. So when we talk about being called to be members of the body of Christ, when we talk about our baptism, what we're talking about is saying yes to this mystery. Saying yes to becoming divine, becoming one with God. Holiness is not simply an ideal, but a life to be lived. What does that life look like? It looks like Jesus. When we live the gospel, we are that presence for each other. To be holy means to be filled with God's life, letting God take over our life and responding in yes, in obedience as Jesus did. Holiness is of the essence of who God is. We hear in John's letter, God is love. There's all kinds of music out about that. God is love. Just another way of saying that is God is holiness. Holiness is opposed to sin. Sin is saying no to God. Sin is, in its ultimate evil, is rejecting God. Sin is about broken relationships. Being baptized in the body of Christ means we are baptized into being this community, this body of Christ. Sin is anything that we do that weakens our relationship in this community. Sin is anything that we do to harm this relationship. Any lack that we do or don't do that does not enable us to grow in our relationships with each other. That Hebrew little thing I have there is just the Hebrew letters for holiness, which is Kadesh. In Hebrew, holiness is Kadesh. And now I want to focus on communion, community, unity. What exactly is the communion of saints? The church word, the ecclesial term usually refers to the communion of saints is called communio sanctorum. Obviously, it's Latin. The communion of saints. And refers to both holy persons and holy things. So the relics, in a very broad sense, belong to the communion of saints. Some parishes, with the latest revision of the Roman Missal, on Sundays now, instead of reciting the Nicene Creed, we can recite the Apostles' Creed. Or if you were at the Easter Vigil with baptisms, and you heard the baptismal promises renewed, or for yourself on Easter Sunday morning, if you were at Mass, when you renewed your baptismal promises, what you heard was, I believe in the communion of saints. We say that. And my suspicion is a lot of Catholics have no idea at all what that means, or what it entails, or what it implies, or how it challenges us, or what it demands of us. But it is part of the Apostles' Creed, which means it goes all the way back probably to early second century. It originated in the church. The phrase communion of saints originated with the baptismal formula, going all the way back to the very earliest church. Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's the official compendium of what we Catholics believe, doesn't have very much about the communion of all saints, but I picked out a couple of interesting phrases or paragraphs or sentences. Number 946. After confessing the Holy Catholic Church, the Apostles' Creed adds the communion of saints, as I just said. In a certain sense, this article of the Creed is a further explanation of the preceding, what is the Church if not the assembly of saints? The communion of saints is the Church. As body of Christ, therefore, as members of the body of Christ, you are members of the Church. You are the communion of saints. What is the Church if not the assembly of the saints? The communion of saints is the Church. Next paragraph, 957, on their papers. Communion with the saints. It is not merely by the title of example that we cherish the memory of those in heaven. We seek, rather, that by this devotion to the exercise of fraternal charity, the union of the whole Church in the Spirit may be strengthened. So what the Catechism is trying to say is the saints in heaven care about us, and their presence to us is a strength for us. Exactly as Christian communion among their fellow pilgrims brings us closer to Christ, so our communion with the saints joins us to Christ, from whom, as from its fountain and head, issues all grace and the life of the people of God itself. Now, that's a loaded few sentences out of the Catechism. Grace is another slippery term. We tend to think of grace as an object, something we get, something we can have, something that contains in our soul. When I grew up and went through catechism class with what's called the Baltimore Catechism, there was a great visual in it. I still remember the visual, and quite frankly, it's all wrong. The visual was milk bottles. Any of you seen an old catechism? The visual was three milk bottles. One milk bottle was all filled up with milk. That's the soul filled with sanctifying grace, the soul filled with God's life. The next milk bottle was only partly full, and it had fly specks in it. That's the soul with venial sin. And then the third milk bottle was black, empty. That's the soul in mortal sin. How many years since I learned that in the catechism, I'm still remembering that image. But as I said, it's not a very good image. It's not a very accurate image, because it makes our soul sense like it's a milk bottle. And the trick is, die at least with a drop in it. You might be in purgatory a long time, but if you at least got a drop in your milk bottle, in your soul, you're not going to go to hell. Well, as a little kid, I was concerned about where in the world my soul was. I wanted to know where my milk bottle was, and I wanted to protect it. Well, you know, it's a little first grade head. The only body opening I couldn't account for at that time was my belly button. I didn't know what that was for. So I decided that's how the grace got in. So that's where my soul had to be. You know? And of course, if it got in that way, it's going to leak out that way. So one day I was walking around the house with my hands both covering over my stomach, and Mom said, "What's the matter, Joyce? You got a stomach ache?" "No, I don't have a stomach ache, Mommy." I didn't tell her that I hit my brother and I was afraid the milk was going to leak out. It was a quantity thing. It was something to be had. You know, the sad thing is we're snickering about it, but you know, a lot of people still think that way in the church. Think of grace not as a thing. Think of grace as a theological word. We need words to talk about these mysteries, huh? It's a theological word that describes the depth of our relationship with God. Let me say that again. Grace is a theological word that enables us to describe or grasp or think about the depth of our relationship with God. Now, what do we know about relationships? They're never static, are they? Either you're moving forward, you're deepening them, or you're weakening them. If you think it's stagnant, you're okay and everything is fine, you're probably weakening it. You know, you're either going forward or backward in relationship, and that's true with our relationship with God, and that's true with our human relationships. As we grow in our relationship with God, we can use the language, we're growing in grace. We can use the language, we're growing in holiness. Those three statements are basically equivalent. If we sin, we've somehow weakened our relationship with God. We've weakened our holiness. We've weakened our ability to reflect our holiness. And sometimes what we don't realize is we don't have to walk around with halos on our heads. But when we, as we grow in holiness, it becomes obvious. I had a really interesting experience out at the airport a month ago. I was out there at the airline counter checking in my luggage. And I had printed my boarding pass at home. And so, you know, they always ask you for your ID and whatever. So I gave her my ID and I gave her my boarding pass. And she looked at it and she kind of laughed. And she looked at me and she said, "Are you a teacher?" And I said, "Yeah. How'd you know that?" She said, "Well, the only people that come with their boarding passes all neatly cut out like yours are teachers." So I thought that was kind of interesting, you know. So then she finished giving, you know, checking in my luggage and giving me the tags and all that. And then she looked at me and she said, "What grade do you teach?" And I said, no, I don't teach grade school anymore, high school anymore. I teach university." And she said, "Oh, what do you teach at the university?" Now, this get a little deeper for me, you know. It's how do you answer that? Because a lot of people don't know what the word liturgy means. So I can't say I'm a liturgical theologian. That would mean nothing. So I said, "Well, I teach theology," taking a hope that she would understand that. And she looked at me. She thought a minute and she said, "I thought I felt holiness. I was just trying to get on the doggone airplane." You know? I had no idea at all what I did, except I smiled, no doubt. I said, "Please and thank you." And then when we all finished and I was ready to go, she put out her hand to shake my hand. I took it in both my hands and she looked at me and she said, "You just made my day." Just being ourselves and letting our goodness overflow affects people. It makes a difference for other people in the tiniest ways that we don't even think about it. I found it interesting for young people in the church, community is a big deal. I understand that. But when they asked me or gave me the option of talking about the communion of all saints, I'm thinking, they're not going to get a hang about that topic. But as I thought about it more, it's the foundational topic for anything about community that gets said over the next weeks on these Thursday nights. Your choice to answer the call to holiness. It's a whole chapter in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from Vatican II, the call to holiness. Your choice to answer the call to holiness, to be holy as God is holy, the command out of Leviticus, affects people. And you don't have to say a word. You just need to believe in yourself. Believe that God loves you, and in that love confers on you a dignity. And in that dignity, you are reflecting the splendor of God. In that dignity, in your smile, in your thank you, in your please, you are reflecting the splendor of God. You are the presence of Christ for that person or persons you're meeting. That's an awesome call. That's an awesome reality. That's an incredible privilege, it seems to me, that our identity as members of the body of Christ, as those baptized into Christ, as those sharing this communion of all saints, affects others. I was doing a day of prayer and service last Saturday, just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, at Sydney. And there was a day for all the people in the St. Mary's and Sydney deaneries who are involved in some kind of service projects in their parish. And the day I was to give the keynote. And the day opened with, you know, introductions and welcome and a little bit of an explanation of the Sydney Social Action Committee and whatever. As I listened to this, I was looking, there were 47 people there. So I looked out over this group of 47 people and, you know, the greeting and everything beforehand. I was overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed with the palpable joy in this group. So when I got up to speak, instead of using my prepared opening statement in my notes, I simply looked at them and said, you know, we hear a lot of bad things about the church today. And yeah, the church has to get her act in order. The institutional church has to get her act in order. But I look around at these people, or to bring it home, I look at you people. I look at you people and I say, here's the church. Here's the church. And it's healthy. It's a whole church. It's a church who loves Jesus Christ and is willing to come and declare by your very coming here that you believe in and love Jesus Christ and choose to live to the best of your ability as he does. Yes, the institutional church has to clean up its act. There's a lot of non-holiness going on. But sometimes we get so overwhelmed with those messages that we forget that each one of us is called to be the presence of the church wherever we are. And in that presence, we bring hope and we bring love. And we bring encouragement and we bring strength. The question, the challenge is, are we willing to allow God to work through us to be holy? Or is this not cool? Is this embarrassing for us? Is this difficult for us? That's a basic question that every baptized Christian at some point in their life has to face and answer. Second bullet, the threefold meaning that the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives us about the communion of saints. First, those who share holy things, especially the Eucharist and faith in Jesus Christ, and those two cannot be separated. So simply by sharing in the Eucharist and by having faith in Jesus Christ, we are expressing our relationship as the communion of all saints. Now, faith is another tricky word. Faith is not an adherence to doctrine. We've kind of limited it to that and relegated it to that. The best little definition, if you will, I've come up with for faith was when little children get really excited about something, what do they tend to do? They tend to stand up and hop around on their tippy toes, don't they? Have you ever seen that? I remember a long time ago when my cousin had a son who was mentally challenged. And they had decorated the Christmas tree. I was over there Christmas Eve. And Dad was on the floor just ready to plug in the Christmas tree. And Aaron, he was about the fourth grade by then, Aaron, when the lights came on, he got so excited, he hopped around on his toes and flapped his arms, and the joy on his face was just absolutely palpable. It was a great experience for me of what faith is. Faith is our yes to God that is so strong that we have to be on tippy toes to express it. We have to flap our arms. We have to be that excited. We have to let it shine forth from us. So faith isn't about doctrine. Faith is our expression of relationship, our excitement about being one in the communion of all saints. The early church practice included the celebration and Eucharist over the tomb of a martyr. We already talked about that. The early church linked Eucharist with resurrection. This is one of the reasons why they wanted to celebrate or place their altars as much as possible over the tomb of the martyrs. In the early church, the martyrs were so closely aligned themselves with Christ that they believed that they were risen from dead just as Jesus was risen from the dead three days after his tomb. So by placing our altars on top of the tomb of a martyr, it was a visual way for the church to connect our celebration of Eucharist with resurrection. I grew up understanding Eucharist as the unbloody sacrifice of the cross. Try to get a second grader's mind around that one, huh? And while the Eucharist is a sacrifice, the sacrifice isn't redoing the cross. That's a historical event that happened once and for all. What the Eucharist does is continue the deepest meaning of the sacrifice of the cross. And what that deepest meaning is Jesus' absolute self-giving out of love for us. What every Eucharist celebrates is Jesus' ongoing self-giving love for us. And what Eucharist calls forth from us is to identify with Jesus' self-giving in such a way that we ourselves more deeply are able to give ourselves in love for others. The holiness, those who share their lives with others, especially in the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. That's a phrase that appears very often in the Psalms, in the book of Deuteronomy, and several other Old Testament books. The widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. That was kind of a symbolic phrase of disenfranchised people in Jewish society. Women were under the ownership of their husbands. So if a husband died, the widow had no way at all of taking care of herself. This is why you've heard the story, it's in the gospel, about marrying the brother, and then he died, married the brother, and who does she belong to in heaven? You know, the point was, the brother of the deceased husband had to marry the widow, so she had some means of being taken care of, which obviously marriage wasn't monogamous back then. They had more than one wife, and it was just practical to keep the society going. So the widow had no way of taking care of herself. Orphan, same thing. If the parents of children died, the children were at the mercy of the society. And it was incumbent upon the society to take care of them, to see that they were brought up as good Jewish children. Then the third category of the disenfranchised in the Old Testament were sojourners. Those are on travel, because when you're traveling, you're at the mercy of your host and hostesses. But there's a wonderful phrase that's given in the book of Deuteronomy, is you must honor the sojourner among yourselves, because at one time you yourselves were sojourners and I took care of you. What happened as Israel wandered 40 years in the desert? God took care of them. God gave them food. They grumbled. God gave them meat. They grumbled. God gave them water. Basically, they grumbled. God gave them everything. So widow, orphan, sojourner is a little phrase that comes up frequently in the Old Testament that reminds us that being a member of the communion of all saints says whether they're part of the communion or not, whether they're baptized or not, doesn't matter. We need to take care of those who are disenfranchised. Now, I don't want to get into politics tonight because we'll never get out of here. But I think there's a lot to be thought of within this context in terms of our current United States immigration policies and how they're being carried out. Think about that. Just think about that. It's a knotty problem and not an easy problem to be solved. But it's got all kinds of religious overtones to it in terms of the decisions we make about it. Those who share their lives with others, especially the widow, orphan, and sojourner, so we share a communion of persons, faith, and goods. I was just talking yesterday with somebody. Isn't it sad? One of the things I learned in this service day was the various parishes showed their various, you know, service projects. And one service project, the lady who's made over 100 trips to Haiti, was commenting about the starvation that's happening in that island. And she said, a good mother in Haiti, or mother thinks she's a good mother, if she can feed her children once every 3 days. That's how scarce food is. So to take care of the hunger pains on the opposite days, the two other days, they make what are called mud cakes. Now, I had never heard of mud cakes, and she actually had some there to show us. They're little cakes about as big around as a cookie and about that thick. And what the mother does is she literally takes mud and mixes, if she has it, a little bit of oil and a little bit of salt and forms it into these little round cakes and bakes them in the sun. And that's what she gives her children to eat. Now, I'm listening to her and looking at what she's showing us. I'm listening to her talk about this kind of hunger. And I'm thinking about the amount of food we throw away every day in our country. Okay, let's keep going. The communion of all saints is located in our baptismal identity as members of the body of Christ. Christology, our adherence to Christ, and our ecclesiology, our adherence to church, cannot be separated. To be church is to be the presence of the risen Christ. The communion of saints is our fundamental community. It is our fundamental community because that's where we derive our life. Binds us in a loving community where relationships make us who we are. The communion of saints reminds us of the unity of the earthly church and the heavenly church. The earthly church has a soteriological journey. Soteriology means salvation. We're journeying toward our wholeness. We're journeying toward the fullness of life. The heavenly church is called the eschatological church, the church of fulfillment. They have come to the fulfillment in their journey. And to understand this better, there's two notions of time that we need to look at. We live in chronos. Our English word chronology comes from that. We learn in chronos, which is time as duration, clock time. I've been warned, I got 10 minutes. You know, that's clock time, that's chronos. I'd like to get rid of chronos myself most of the time. The other kind of time is called kairos. Kairos is time as a point, not a minute or a second or an hour, but a point in time that is filled with meaning. We have experiences of kairos when, you know, we're with friends drinking beer and eating pizza, and all of a sudden we look and it's 9 o'clock and we got to stop. That's an experience of kairos where time isn't, we're not conscious of time. Time like stands still. And that moment is filled with everything. What happens in the communion of all saints is chronos and kairos collapse in that sense of relationship, that sense of community. I've thrown a lot at you tonight, maybe a little bit too heavy of stuff. I'm inviting you to, if you ever have an excursion time, to go up there and look at what the shrine offers by way of relics. But what I would like to do is take a moment now and close with a prayer. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious, loving, and merciful God, you have called us through our baptism to be in relationship with you, a relationship so close that you shower your own divine life upon us and give us the strength through that life to journey toward our final end, a fullness of life with you. We ask you to help us to grow in our holiness, in your life. Help us to grow in our identity as the communion of all saints. Help us to look at our canonized saints as models for our own lives, models that show us that self-giving, care for others, love is how we live the gospel, how we follow Christ. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for all the blessings, all the gifts you have given us. Strengthen us to use those gifts for good, that we may touch others with your presence, that our smile may bring hope to another, that our love may encourage others on their own journey of life. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for whatever we have learned, however we have been challenged, however we have experienced your presence this evening. We thank you for these wonderful people among us right now. We thank you for the life you have given us, for the privilege to be your servants, for the privilege to serve others in the body of Christ. And as always, we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The question is, it's church law that we cannot buy or sell relics. True. It's like buying and selling persons is what it amounts to. And so the question is, do they just stay where they are right now? Can they move around? Because I did mention, you know, we can give them away. Particularly now when the last several popes have been canonizing a lot of saints. And when they do that, they make relics available. People can request them. Although recently Rome came out and said they will no longer give relics to individuals because it opens up too much of a possibility of abuse, selling them, and whatever. So, for example, at the shrine, we have probably 200 duplicate relics that are not on display. We will give those, we will honor requests from missionaries who want them in missionary lands, from churches who want a relic of their patron, their titular saint, whatever. We could give them to groups, we can give them to religious congregations, we could give them to organizations, but not to individuals. And the reason for that is to be careful that they're not abused. We get a lot of relics in every year that we have to sort through and make sure they're authentic, that they have the correct documentation, that the wax seal on them is not broken and matches the documentation. It's a really tedious kind of a process. But a lot of people have relics in their homes. And when they die, the children and the grandchildren could care less and don't want them, so they dump them off on us. If the relic is not properly sealed anymore or the documentation is not there, what we do is bury them. When I was working on the restoration of the chapel, we kind of went through all of the relics and made sure all the documentation was in order and everything. We have that in fireproof safe because if those of our 1,200 relics, if those documents ever burn up, we can't display the 1,200 relics anymore. It's called public veneration. And so we pulled all the relics that either the seal was not appropriate or didn't match the certificate that's with it, or it had no certificate. And for about 2 years, what we did is when one of our sisters died, we would put those relics in their casket and bury them with the sisters. And I have visions 500 years from now, somebody digging up our cemetery here in Dayton, opening these caskets and say, boy, this must have been an important person. Look at what's in her casket. You know, and all it was a way to bury the relics conveniently. So like anything blessed, we burn them or we bury them because they're holy objects. So I mentioned holiness of persons, but we can also have holy objects. And we don't want to abuse or show any kind of irreverence to holy objects either, let alone certainly to holy persons. Thank you for the privilege of being among you. God bless you.